All right, well, looks like it's time to get started. Go ahead and turn your Bible to Romans chapter 12, if you don't mind doing that. We have three more classes, I believe, to get through Romans 12 through 16, and we'll do our best that we can. Just a brief review of where we've been and why it matters for today's class. We talked in Romans chapter 1. In this, you probably can't see this if you're sitting in the back. That's okay. And there probably are some more details we could add to this outline to more specify it more. But Romans 1, the Gentiles sin. Now, I know that starts in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And the first 17 verses, Paul is talking about his greeting, his desire to go to Rome, and the power of the gospel. But in summary, Romans 1 says the Gentile world is sin. Romans 2, the Jews have sinned. They had the law, but they weren't benefited by it because they didn't keep the law. Romans 3, what's the conclusion of that? Gentile sin plus Jew sin equals what?
All sin.
All of sin and comes short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 23. Romans chapters 4 and 5, Paul says you're saved by grace through faith like Abraham. And especially in chapter 5, he says as a result of that, all of the blessings of Jesus have been poured out to you. Even in the midst of suffering, God's love is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans chapter 6, he says, we now live transformed lives, not because we're under the law, but because of the new man or the new life, which was inaugurated when we were what?
Baptized
into Jesus Christ. That's a big pivotal thing for Paul. And a lot of his letters, by the way. You could add Ephesians to that, Colossians, Titus 3 and verse 5. Baptism is where the old man is put to death and the new man rises to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 7, Paul explains the Christian's relationship to the gospel. And if you remember, he uses that metaphor of marriage in the first six verses. Just like you can't be married to two people at the same time, you can't be under two laws at the same time. The Christian does not have to feel like he or she is cheating on the Old Testament law because we died and we've been raised to newness of life so that we can be married to another, especially Jesus Christ. And so the law wasn't the problem. What was the problem? Our what?
Sin.
Our sin was the problem. And now we're new people in Christ. Romans chapter 8, Paul says there's life in the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then last week in a kind of shotgun approach, we looked at Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And Romans 9 through 11 is really God's relationship with Israel. Chapter 9, God is sovereign. God made a choice to use Israel for a purpose. Romans chapter 10, everybody's saved through the same system, which is what, by the way? By grace through
faith.
And the Jews can be saved that same way if they respond to God in the same way. And then Romans chapter 11, the Jews can be grafted back into God's tree if they come through that system. And the Gentiles should beware of being arrogant, lest they be broken off that tree just like the Jews were. All right, that all matters because really the heart of the book of Romans is actually chapters 12 through 16. I know people sometimes look at the book of Romans as if it's a systematic theology where Paul's laying down all this doctrine. But you might remember 2 months ago or whenever we started this class, there's a conflict in the book of Romans between Jews and Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews left in the early part of the first century because of persecution from Claudius. The churches at Rome became Gentile churches. Jews come home and they're pork chops at the potluck and they don't like that. And so there's a problem. Listen. Paul does all of this in these first 11 chapters to say, what I'm telling you through in chapters 12 through 16 rests on the reality of these first 11 chapters. 12 through 16 is the heart of Romans, where Paul's saying, here's how the churches at Rome can live in harmony. And the way you do it is with a strong foundation on these first 11 chapters. Now, why does that matter for us? You probably are going to read some things in Romans 12 through 16 that you may not want to do, that make you uncomfortable, that push back against what you're used to. And when you find yourself wanting to bristle against that or push back against that, remember, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Remember, you're saved by grace through faith. Remember, you can be broken off just like Old Testament Israel. Remember the new life in the Spirit. When we start to struggle with the things in chapters 12 through 16, living as a living sacrifice, submitting to a government we don't like, matters of judgment and respecting people that have differing views and areas where God gives free judgment and a host of other things in chapters 12 through 16. When we want to bristle against that and say, it's got to be my way, Paul's calling us back to 1 through 11. The heart of the book of Romans is 12 through 16, but 1 through 11 sets us up to obey what's going to be awfully difficult in 12 through 16 without life in the Spirit. All right, if you have your Bible and you're in Romans chapter 12, let's start by looking at this famous chapter. Now, this may be Maybe last week in 9 through 11, y'all were like, what is Hiram talking about? I don't know. Maybe you think that a lot when I'm talking, what is Hiram talking about? But Romans 12, you probably know. It's the most famous chapter in the New Testament for many of the things Paul says, especially the practicality in 9 through 21. But he starts in Romans 12 and verse 1, I appeal to you, brothers, or I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your translation may have, or your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, in Romans chapter 12, Paul is going to tell us how we ought to live our lives for God. And the first thing I want you to appreciate in verse 1 is, Paul says what? What does your translation have? I appeal to you is what the ESV has. What I know the Old King James, I believe, has beseech. New King James goes with beseech as well. What does that mean? I beseech you. I appeal, I implore, I beg you. Paul's saying, I'm begging you, based on everything I've told you, based on everything you know about God from the first 11 chapters. Paul's an apostle, he could command, but he's actually, the picture you should get is Paul's on his knees saying, and you remember, look in your Bible at how he ends Romans 11, 33 through 36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. He's saying, God's done all these great things for you, and now I'm begging you to do something. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Okay, Paul says we should do this based on our knowledge of the mercies of God. Question, look at verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you based on the mercies of God. How do we know God is merciful? Everybody, how do we know God? Andy says he didn't destroy us. How do we know God is merciful? I'll give you a hint. How do we know God is merciful?
Faith.
The first 11 chapters of Romans tells you God's mercy. What are the mercies of God? We'll just run through this list. We were in sin. We deserved to die. Saved by grace through faith. We've gotten the new life in baptism, life in the Spirit. There's an opportunity for everybody to be in God's family. I appeal to you based on the mercies of God. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 calls God the God of all mercy, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And Paul says, based on that, I want you to present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Okay, what is a sacrifice in the Old Testament system? When you think about a sacrifice, what do you think about?
Blood sacrifice on the altar.
Blood sacrifice on the altar, anything else? What do you think? When you just hear that phrase, as a living sacrifice. Roger says blood sacrifice on the altar, which is correct. What else comes to mind?
Giving up something.
Giving up something? Okay, it's going to cost you something. Andy?
They had sacrifices for atonement, and they had free will sacrifices too.
Yeah, there's really, if you read Leviticus 1 through 5, there's only one sin offering. The rest of them were free will offerings. There's burnt offerings and peace offerings and thank offerings, but it was blood. It was going to cost you something. They killed it. Normally, the priest would kill the sacrifice on the what?
On the altar.
On the altar. And they would offer it up to God. But here, Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Hold your hand in Romans 12. Go back to Romans 6. And the first person that gets there, read verses 12 and 13 about this. Because I'm showing you, Paul already told us to present our bodies. He's returning to something that he mentioned earlier. Somebody read Romans 6, 12 and 13.
Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God.
Okay, so Paul already said, hey, don't present your body to sin to serve it. Present your bodies as instruments of righteousness. And then he doubles back to that in Romans chapter 12 and says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So here's the difference. Rather than a dead sacrifice that was offered on the altar in the Old Testament, we are to be a living sacrifice that offers ourselves up freely to God. All right? And offer it up to God. We sing a song about this. Galatians 2 and verse 20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ what?
Lives in me.
See, Paul's saying, I'm dead, but I'm alive at the same time. I'm crucified with Christ. That would mean you died. Nevertheless, I what? It's a new life. And that new life is to be sacrificial. So what does this language of present your bodies as a living sacrifice suggest about what God wants from each of us? Brittany mentioned this a moment ago. She said it should, did you say cost us something?
We need to give something up.
Oh, give something up. Okay, what else do you think about when you think about a living sacrifice? What else comes to mind?
I heard a preacher say years ago, the trouble with the living sacrifice is that it's always trying to wiggle down off the altar.
It wants to wiggle off the altar. So in the Old Testament, the sacrifice is killed, is dead, is sacrificed whether it wants to be or not, right? But you and I have the option to do what?
Wiggle off.
Wiggle off the altar, get on the altar. Give ourselves up. What else comes to mind when you think about a living sacrifice?
If it's a living sacrifice, this is not something that you're doing once because it's still alive. You do it over and over and over. It's every day.
Okay, so it's a present tense idea. It just keeps happening over and over again. Here's some ideas. Number one, living sacrifice means you're supposed to be doing this while you're alive. Meaning God wants our lives while we actually can do something for Him. A living sacrifice. Do something with the life God's given you now. It won't mean much to God when we're dead. A lot of times you read in the Psalms and you have David saying things like, can the dead praise you? What's going to happen when I die? Now, surely life continues then. But what Paul's talking about in Romans 12 is a living sacrifice. Number two, it implies a choice, as was already mentioned. Number three, it's a sacrifice. It's going to cost you something. Christianity will cost you something, but not just cost you something. Present your what is a living sacrifice? Physically, Christianity is going to involve your body. It's going to cost you something. David said in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24, I will not give offerings or sacrifices to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. The man Arunah wanted to give David the threshing floor, if you remember, and David says, no, I want to pay you for it because I can't give God a sacrifice that costs me nothing, because if it doesn't cost you anything, it's not a what?
Sacrifice.
You say, well, I'm living the Christian life. I don't ever get tired. I don't ever have any physical, I don't ever exert any energy. You couldn't be, because a living sacrifice means it's going to cost me something. And then there's this idea of presenting your body, which means what? What does present something mean? Yeah. You've got to give it up. You've got to lay it on the line for God. Are you available for God? I know we all talk about how busy we are. It's almost an American badge. You walk up to somebody, how are you doing? I'm busy. But listen, are you available for God? Present your bodies. Christianity is supposed to take some of your time. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. God wants us while we're alive, holy and acceptable to God. Okay, so here are the things that Paul says is going to happen to us if we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It'll be holy and it'll be acceptable to God, right? You got that in your Bible there in verse number one? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. Question for the class, can the Christian please God? Everybody, can the Christian please God?
Yes.
Okay, you said yes. Why do you say yes? This is not a trick question.
Bible says so.
Bible says so where? Romans chapter 12 and verse number? You are looking at your Bible, right? What does he say? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, and what's the next part? That means you can please God. Now, here's the question. What is the standard for pleasing God? Because we often talk a lot about our imperfections, and we don't know if we're getting it right, and I don't know if God's going to be pleased with me. Based on this verse, what is the standard for pleasing God? Not perfection, but what? Sacrificial faithfulness. See, perfection is God's job, and God doesn't require us to be perfect. But sacrificial faithfulness is our job, and God won't let us get by without it. You can please God. Every one of us can please Him. God doesn't want us to be perfect. This verse says we can be pleasing to God if we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. God looks on that and He says, I'm pleased with that. I accept that. Not because you're sinlessly perfect. You can't be. You and I won't be. Once we've sinned, we forfeited that opportunity the rest of our lives. But we can't be pleasing to God. Let me show you some other verses that stress this same thing. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is also in the Old Testament, by the way. You talk about the Old Testament sacrifices. If you take notes, write down Leviticus 1 and verse 9, Leviticus 2 and verse 2. When they offered the sacrifices that God commanded, it came up as an aroma to God, and God was pleased with it. But quickly, I'll just show you some other verses in the New Testament that teach us that God can be pleased. 2 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, Paul's talking about Paul himself, Silas, and Timothy. He says, just as we have been approved by God, this is chapter 2 and verse 4, to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please who? God, which tests our hearts. Okay, two more. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and when you get there, this is about a contribution that the Philippians took up and gave to Paul for his preaching. Philippians chapter 4, somebody read verse 18, not named Andy. I didn't know if he was going to read, but you got to beat him to the punch sometimes. Okay, Philippians 4 and verse 18. Somebody read that.
Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, very pleasing to God.
Can you imagine being a Philippian? And you put in whatever you put in the plate. Some gave a lot, some gave a little. And you think, well, I'm just contributing to Paul's preaching. Paul writes you a letter back and says, that was not just a worldly or earthly contribution. When you contribute to the work of the Lord, it goes up as an aroma, a sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. When we give in an hour or whatever it's going to be, it's not just giving a contribution financially because it's more blessed to give than receive. It actually goes up as an aroma that's well-pleasing to God. Financial contribution, the offering, is worship, and that's worship language that tells us. So one more. Go to Colossians 3 and verse 20. I just want us to appreciate that God can be pleased, and it's not, none of these verses stress being perfect. They all stress serving God sacrificially as best we can. Colossians 3 and verse 20 is about children. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this does what?
Pleases the Lord.
Just be an obedient child, that'll please the Lord. The life of the living sacrifice starts here. Offering up your life to God. And Paul says it is holy, acceptable, and it's pleasing to God. All right, more. Verse 1, he says it's our reasonable service. In verse 1, your translation may have your spiritual worship or reasonable service. The translations differ with this. A literal rendering is your thoughtful service and worship. So Paul's saying, I want you to think about it. Use your mind. And then it just makes sense that you should serve God. And you have all that God's done for you. It's your reasonable, rational service. It makes sense to serve God with your life. Have you ever read the Bible and thought to yourself or heard anybody say that serving God is sort of overwhelming? I don't know if we can do it. Just serving God, everything that God wants us to do, it's kind of hard to do everything that God would have us to do. If we read the Bible and we come away with those ideas, we're reading the Bible wrong. Because according to Paul, serving God is your reasonable service. It makes sense, and we can do it. God's been good to us. We can serve him, and it's not impossible. One more verse, and then we'll try to stay in Romans 12. Go to 1 John 5. 1 John 5, and notice verse number 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. What does that tell you about the commandments of God?
Be done.
Somebody says they're not burdensome. I know that's what it says. I'm asking them, it's like, can't you read Hiram? Yeah. So what does that mean, though? You can do them. You can. You can. And somebody says, yeah, but I make mistakes. Remember, the standard's not perfection. It's really not. It's sacrificial faithfulness. And God won't let us get off the hook with that because we can render that to God. And when we do, guess what? God smiles on us and he's pleased. If your view of God is this austere, frustrated, angry God who's merely letting us squeak by because Jesus died on our behalf, you don't have the biblical picture of God. The biblical picture of God is a God who is often smiling on his people, though imperfect. The perfect God can be served by imperfect people because God's standards are reasonable. He can be pleased. I don't know how you view your life. Do you think most days you don't please God or you do? I don't know. That's up to you. But I'm telling you, most days you can. Sins and all, warts and all, limping through, you can. Obedient parents, sacrificial giving, teaching other people the gospel, living your life sacrificially. God can be pleased. He has not made it impossible to please him. And Paul says, just be a living sacrifice and you'll make God happy. All right, verse 2 is famous. Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not be what?
Conformed.
Don't be conformed, but instead be
transformed.
And what way is Paul saying we shouldn't be conformed to the world? What does he mean? Do not be conformed to this world.
Mine says don't copy the behavior and customs of the world.
All right. Yeah, that's probably not a translation, but an explanation, and it's a good one, right? Because this word for don't be conformed, it means don't be formed according to the pattern of the world. Don't do the things they do. Same words used in 1 Peter 1:14, where Peter says, as obedient children, not fashioning or forming yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy. The world has a pattern. It has a mold in the thinking and ideology of the world. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to go that way. I don't want you to think about the world's way of doing things and live your life that way. What specific ways, though, would the world want you and me to conform to its thinking, its mindset, its ideology? And why would Paul be warning us against it? What kind of ways could we be conformed?
Self first.
Self first. That's going to be a big one. Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 12. What else?
Being in the in crowd comes to mind.
Okay, being in the in crowd, yes. How the world measures success, how the world says you should use your talents and your gifts, everything Paul's going to argue against in Romans 12. He's saying, I want you to think about your life from this vantage point. Don't let the world tell you how to think. Instead of being conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I don't know what's on that PowerPoint. I don't know what any of that is. All I know is that this is supposed to be metamorpho. That's the word metamorphosis. What does metamorphosis mean?
Change.
It means to change. It means to allow. It's the same word used about Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he does what? What happens to his body? What happens to Jesus' body?
Changes.
It changes. What happens when a caterpillar becomes... I got to turn the screen off so y'all will listen. Y'all like forget you. We're trying to decipher the hieroglyphics on the screen. That's not a word to write down. Give it up. Okay. So Romans 12 and verse 2 is saying, don't be conformed, but be transformed. How are we transformed? Okay, you have the screen. Be transformed by what?
Renewing your mind.
By the renewing of your mind. How would I know as a Christian if I'm failing here? How would I know if I'm failing in Romans 12 and verse 2 by the renewing of my mind? How do I know that I'm not being transformed, that I'm being conformed?
You never consider what God is asking you to do.
Okay, you never consider what God's asking you to do. That's right. And I would even go further and say you don't consider that first. When you have decisions to make, you're probably conformed if the first thing you think about is, I wonder what people are going to think. I wonder what my job's going to think, or my family members, or the community, or how this will be viewed by the world. If that's the first thing in your mind, you're probably conformed. I'm probably conformed. If the first thing we think about is how other people are going to view us, if we look like everybody else, we're probably conformed. If our behavior tells the story, how do we live? If we spend more time in the world's classroom than God's classroom, if we know more about the world than we do about the Bible, there's a sense in which our minds are being conformed in ways we probably don't want it to be. But Paul says you can change that by the renewing of your mind. Before we move on, last thing, how do we renew our minds?
Change the way we think.
Change the way we think. And how do I change the way I think?
Study
the Word. Kim?
Read God's Word.
You're going to have to read God's Word, and then you have to put it into practice.
Training.
The more you read the Word and the more you put it into practice, your mind will begin to be transformed and it'll be changed. All right, Romans 12, 3 through 8. For by the grace that's given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. And the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so Paul says, okay, I want you to be a living sacrifice. Here's how it looks in everyday life. Paul's talking as an apostle. He says, I'm telling you this through the measure of grace that's been given to me. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The main thing from this section to appreciate is that Paul is telling us as Christians, he says, I want you to make sure that you view yourself properly and the gift that God's given you. So look at verses 3 through 8. We'll talk more about this in a second. But Paul's saying, whatever your gift is in this area, I want you to make sure you think about it in a good and God-honoring way. Don't allow the world to influence your thinking. Why do we need to be reminded to think soberly about ourselves? He says, I don't want anybody to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And just an FYI, measure of faith here is not about your belief in God. God hadn't dealt some people big faith, some people little faith. Sometimes in 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11 would be another one of these. The Bible talks about measures of faith, and it's not talking about your personal confidence in God. It's another way of saying the gifts that God's given you to do his will. So don't read measures of faith and think, no wonder he believes in God a lot more than me. This isn't that kind of measure. God doesn't dole out belief to people. Measure of faith here is the gifts that God's given you to do his will. Why do we need to think about ourselves soberly, and why does Paul give this encouragement?
Paul, to go left or should go right.
In what ways?
Well, that you're thinking.
Yeah, and I think it. We're either tempted sometimes to think more of ourselves, oh, I'm special, I'm better than everybody else, I'm working the hardest around here, nobody's doing what I'm doing. Or we're tempted to think too lowly of ourselves. I got nothing to offer. I can't do anything. Paul says, think soberly as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given everybody something, and we need to know what that something is so that we can use it. And so here's what Paul says in this section. Now, if you're up front, you can see this. If you're in the back, I apologize, okay? But here's what Paul says in this section. Number one, God's given everybody a gift. Number two, all of these gifts are not the what? Everybody, all of these gifts are not the... Underline this in verse 4 in your Bible, and underline this in verse 6. Listen to the Bible in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the what? Look at verse 6. Having gifts that what? Having gifts that... You ever heard anybody say, preachers are guilty of this? I'm talking about my own kind. Everybody in the church ought to be able to sit down and have a Bible study. The Bible doesn't say that. Everybody in the church, if you can't sit down and convert somebody, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we actually have different what? Gifts. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get to talk to anybody about Jesus or you don't have to do any evangelism, but it does mean that people have different gifts and different abilities, and that's the reality. And who's worked it out that way, that we have different gifts and different abilities?
God
has. God has. And so this idea that, well, everybody should be able to do the same thing isn't true. Everybody in the church can do something, but nobody in the church can do everything, and none of us can all do the same thing, because God's wired us different. Okay. All right, look at verses 6 through 8. I turned the screen off.
Yes.
Look at verses 6 through 8, and I want you to read it on your own, and I want you to tell me, how many of the gifts that Paul mentions in this section are miraculous, and you would say ceased in the first century era at the close of the first century, and how many of these gifts continue today? How many out of these gifts in 6 through 8 have ceased, and how many continue? Just read it on your own, and then just tell me what y'all come up with, and then I'll turn the screen back on.
Not met a prophet lately.
You have not met a prophet, that's true.
That's it. The bingo.
What was that?
Bingo. That's it.
That's it. That's all y'all got is prophecy. Yes. Andy?
I've also heard it said, though, in the sense that prophecy is speaking the words of God, someone who reads aloud from the Bible during worship is speaking prophecy.
So teaching can be viewed as prophetic, but here I think he's dealing more with the miraculous nature of being able to predict the future. But if prophecy is miraculous here, and I take it to be, how many of these gifts have ceased in the first century? So how many of, we've got all the others left, right? And this list is not exhaustive. What does that mean for us? It means everybody in this room has something that they can do. And many of us are already doing that. Many of you are already doing it. I just want you to be encouraged to keep on doing it. Here's another thing. This might just be my opinion, but just hear me out. I think in light of passages like this one and 1 Corinthians 12, when you see somebody doing something great in the kingdom of God, I think it's probably more beneficial and biblical. This might just be my opinion, and you can disagree with me. I think it's more helpful to say that this person has a gift rather than a talent, and here's my reason. Number one, the Bible uses gift and not talent. But number two, talent sounds like it's personally contrived. Gift sounds as if it's been bestowed. When you say a person has a talent, it lets you off the hook, and you say, well, this person has this, nobody else has that, I don't have to do anything. But now if it's a gift, and it is a gift, James 1:17, and every one of us has a gift, it's not personally contrived. It has actually come from God himself. And so instead of sitting around and saying, I'm never going to know the Bible like that person, yeah, but you might be the kingdom of God's Betty Crocker. You know what I mean? You might be able to cook cakes in a way nobody else can. You might, well, I can't encourage as naturally as this person. True enough, but you might be able to financially contribute to the work of God, which is a spiritual gift, by the way, according to Paul. Rather than thinking about talents, that's how the world talks. Some people have, some people don't have. What if we talked about gifts? And that took the, that'll take the focus off the person. Talent puts the focus on an individual. This person is talented. They can do what nobody else can. Gifting puts the focus on the who?
Giver.
The giver. And that's where we want all of the glory to go anyway. And so Paul says everybody in this area has a gift. In summary, what Paul's saying in this section is, whatever gift you have, you need to make sure you do what with it? Use it. Look at 7 and 8. Give service in our serving, in teaching, the one who exhorts in exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Instead of counting all the things you can't do for God, start asking yourself, what can I do? Two questions for every Christian. What can I do? Number two, am I doing that? What can I do? All you may be able to do is write cards. You may be physically to the point you can't even write cards. All you can do is lick a stamp and mail out a tract. What can I do? Make a phone call, Roger. That's right. What can I do? That's number one. You figure that out. Then number two, am I doing that? Sometimes Christians say, oh, I always knew. I feel like I just always could be doing more. See, that's the worldly way. The American way says more is better. The Bible doesn't say that. What if God simply wants us to be efficient and effective at what we already do? It is not the case. Christianity is not some talent show where we figure out who can juggle the most balls, who can do the most stuff without going crazy in the kingdom of God. That's not Christianity. Christianity is you find your gifting, your abilities that God's given you, and you do those things to the good and glory of God. And you don't have to pile more on your plate. God's not saying, hey, I just want to see how much you can overload yourself for my sake. He's saying, I've got other people doing other things. And if you believe this passage that everybody's different, you won't go crazy trying to do everything. The person who wants to do everything in the kingdom of God doesn't believe God's word that, hey, there are some things you can't do. Faith says, God doesn't need me to do everything. He has other people serving. But what I can do, God needs me to do that, and he wants me to. What can you do? Are you doing it? You should be. We should be, because we're living sacrifices. Okay, Romans 12, 9 through 21. We probably could spend a whole quarter on this, and we did a few months ago or years ago. I talked through Romans 12 in the NPR on Wednesday night. We won't do that now, though. I'm just going to read it to you and make some brief comments, and then we've got to go to chapter 13, okay? I'm going to read 9 through 21. This is sacrificial living in action. So Paul's talked about our gifts, and now he's going to say, now when you use these gifts, here's how life should look for you. I'm in chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 21 may be the summary of the whole chapter. But here's briefly what Paul says in these verses before chapter 13. Number one, have a love that makes a difference. Let love be genuine, abhor evil, cleave to what's good. Paul says, I don't want you to have fake love, but real love, that loves what is good and refuses to do what's evil. That's what Paul wants us to have. Verses 11 through 13, he says, I want you not to be lazy, but be on fire serving the Lord. One quick thing about verse 10. He says, love one another how? What do you have in your Bible? What does your translation have? Love one another with what?
Brotherly
love and what?
Honor.
Honor one another. The ESV has outdo one another and showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor or brotherly affection. I just want to say on this love that makes a difference, Christians ought to be known as the most loving people in the world, right? Jesus says, by this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have love, what?
One for another.
I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to make time. Go to 1 John. I think this is a big deal because we overlook our treatment of each other. And we might think to ourselves that we're fooling God, but we're really not. And we can be petty in the body of Christ and think, well, I'm a pretty good person otherwise. But I'm telling you, a person that doesn't get Romans 12, 9 through 10 is going to have gate trouble on the day of judgment. 1 John 1 and verse 7. What does 1 John 1, 7 say? We love 1 John 1 and verse 7, and we should. If we walk in the light, is what?
Yes.
Yeah, fellowship with who?
One another.
The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We love 1 John 1:7. It means you don't have to be perfect. You walk in the light, he'll cleanse you. You ask somebody, what does it mean to walk in the light? You're going to get a lot of answers. Live the Christian life. Do the best you can. Serve God. But what does John say it means? Go to 1 John 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 7 and see if you figure out something. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. An old commandment that is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, here we go. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the what?
Darkness.
Whoever loves his brother abides in the
light.
And there's no cause of a stumbling block in him. And then he says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and doesn't know where he's going because the light has blinded his eyes. What does that mean? This is huge. According to John, you are in darkness when you're at odds with your brethren. And that means the cleansing blood of 1 John 1:7 cannot be applied to you. People do wrong and they don't repent and they think, well, I'm at odds with my brethren, but I'll get around to it when I feel like it. 1 John 1:7 couldn't apply to you then because you're in the what?
Darkness.
You're in the darkness. See, we love 1 John 1:7 because it says, I'm cleansed, I'm walking in the light. But 1 John 2 says the only people that are in the light are people that love their who?
Brethren.
Love their brethren. And so, if I want God to forgive my sins, that's why John says in 1:7, we have fellowship with one another. What does that mean? Fellowship with one another. With the other Christians, if I'm walking in the light, because walking in the light means I love the brethren. And so, go back to Romans 12. I just figured we should notice that because we might think loving each other isn't as important as it is, but our forgiveness to God is tied to it. And God will cut off the faucet of Jesus' blood on a person who doesn't love the brethren like you should. And so anyway, you can take that for what it's worth, all right? Romans 12, Paul says, kindness and empathy, we need that in verses 14 and 15. He says, don't curse other people because you've been cursed. That's Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who do rejoice and weep with those that what?
Weep.
Weep. Which one of those is harder? Rejoicing with the rejoicers or weeping with the weepers? The what? What do you think? Whichever one it is for you, you got to do both of them, okay? That's what Paul says. Listen, some people start crying before you tell them a story. Like they're ready to weep with you. They're sensitive and that's great. But can we rejoice for somebody else? Especially when they have the very thing you wanted yourself. When it didn't work out for you, but it worked out for them, could you rejoice for them as if it were you? The living sacrifice can, because he or she knows, hey, I don't even deserve to be here. And thanks to Almighty God, I'm justified. I'm in a right relationship with him. I'm happy for you because God has so much in store for me. I couldn't possibly be jealous of you. God hadn't run out of blessings. God is not Isaac who says to his son, I've only got one blessing. I don't have anything else for you. Esau, God says, I got plenty more where that came from. And so I can gladly rejoice with other people, even when I wish it were me, especially when I wish it were me, because it reminds me, hey, if he did for them, he'll do it for me. Okay, live humbly and in harmony, Paul says in verse 16, and then never ever retaliate. Paul puts two passages together at the end, Deuteronomy 32, 35, Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, and he says, don't ever retaliate toward other people. Live humble, be in harmony with other people. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. The lust of the world says, what can you do for me? The love of Christ says, what can I do for you? And the living sacrifice, if you notice all of these, it's got nothing to do with us. Once you know that God has already taken care of you, you can spend your life serving other people because you're good. That's what Christianity is all about. You already know there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. You got life in the Spirit. You already know I'm a new man, new woman in Christ Jesus. I'm a part of the new Israel of God. Once you know you're set, you can pour out your life for other people and you don't feel like you're missing out. If you don't get yours, if you don't toot your own horn, nobody will. You're already good to go. Jews and Gentiles are in friction in the Roman church. And Paul says, listen, guys, I'm begging you by the mercies of God. Live your life as a living sacrifice. Get on the altar, holy, acceptable. It just makes sense. It's your reasonable service. It's what you owe God. But he's not done. I hate that there's a chapter division in 13 because there isn't any in the Greek text. And I think Paul is still talking about what it means to be a living sacrifice in chapter 13. And we probably will only get through the first 7 verses of this, but let's give it a try. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subject, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now listen, are you a Christian? Are you a living sacrifice? Somebody says, yes, I'm killing Romans 12. I got it in the bag. I'm the most loving person. I mean, if you just, you know, if a mosquito bit me, they walk away, fly away singing, nothing but the blood, right? I'm set. Question, what's your relationship like to your government? Romans 13, Paul says, what was that?
Shaky.
Shaky, it's shaky. Well, listen, according to Paul, if it is shaky, so is your service to God. Nope, no shots fired, but that's what Paul said. Romans 13, I want you to notice in Romans 13, how many times, see, we might read Romans 13 and think about government. Paul writes Romans 13 and thinks about God. Notice how many times Paul talks about God. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, because there is no power except from God, and the powers that be are ordained by who?
God.
See, a worldly person who's not a living sacrifice, they see the government and they think, I don't like this person in power. The living sacrifice can see behind him or through him and says, what Jesus said to Pilate, you have no power over me at all unless it was given to you from above. And because we serve a God who has all power, Psalm 62:11, I prefer godly, righteous, upright leaders. But God's not limited in working through people like that. You know Pharaoh, you know Nebuchadnezzar, you know Cyrus, you know Sennacherib. God always does his best work in the dark, and so I'm not afraid of whatever's coming. I can fully and freely submit. That's what a living sacrifice does. All authority comes from who?
God.
God. When you think about government, and if you think about governing man more than the sovereign God, you're conformed to this world. Think about the future of our country, and you think more about governing men, and you're afraid of what the left or the right or whoever will do, you're conformed. If I can get your governmental, your political theology from Fox, CNN, or CSNBC, you're conformed. But what if you got the Daniel 4:25 theology on politics? God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over whomever he wills and gives it to his inhabitants. We trust in God, not in chariots. Paul says a living sacrifice. All authority comes from God. He says, don't resist. Question, when is it okay to resist our government? Acts 5:29, you know this one. It's better to obey God rather than
man.
When is it okay to plug in Acts 5:29? When the government wants to do what? Everybody. When the government wants to
overrule God.
When the government wants to cause me to deliberately sin and do something against the will of God, then and only then can I kick in Acts 5:29. Not when they make me uncomfortable, when the government tries to get me to do something. They told Peter and John, stop preaching Christ. Peter says, we can't do that. We ought to obey God rather than man. But if they do things that I just simply don't like, I need to submit to them because God has put them in power. What kind of government's in charge when Paul writes Romans 13, by the way? Some of y'all have given up on me. You're wiggling. I understand. But what kind of the Romans, but what kind of folks? What kind of man was Nero?
Evil.
He was an evil man. I don't have time to talk about all the wicked things Nero did, but if you just Google Nero, you're going to read some heinous things. By the way, how does Paul die so far as we know?
Beheaded.
By who?
Nero.
And Paul wrote Romans 13. The people that would kill Paul, Paul says, you listen to them and do what they tell you. Not because they're right or you like them or you voted them in, but because you serve God and you're a living sacrifice and you crawled on the altar. Don't get off now, right? Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, rulers are supposed to do what? They're not a terror to good, but to what?
Evil.
What makes these verses hard to obey? Y'all going quiet on me. We got 3 minutes. I'm going to let you loose. Don't worry. It's still going to be in your Bible when you leave. But what makes these verses hard to obey?
Well, I think sometimes that, especially back in Paul's time, when you look at the Roman emperors, they're supposed to be not a terror to good works, but to evil. But sometimes they do persecute people who do good works.
For sure. So sometimes they persecute people that do good works. That makes it hard. What makes it hard today to obey Romans 13?
Humans don't like authority.
We don't like authority. Sometimes we don't like being told what to do. What else, though?
Sometimes we... Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I think what we see our government do and approve in our society, that the things that they're okay with that go so against what we believe makes it really hard to follow.
And we never have to endorse evil. God never wants us to. But listen, don't ever read America's obituary and think you're reading God's, because they're not the same thing. Don't ever confuse the two. And I hope our country, with all of her freedoms, will last as long as the world stands. But just because you sometimes look at the news and you think, I'm reading America's obituary, you're not reading God's. We get fearful in those times because we forget God's sovereign. God didn't need a republic, or he doesn't need that to do his will. And hopefully it can stand. But if it doesn't, we can still practice New Testament Christianity. Christianity is set up in such a way that it can be practiced and function in any governmental society, under any rule, under any regime, because God rules in the kingdoms of men. And even when the rulers get this backwards and persecute people that are doing the right things, surely we don't think they've climbed higher than God and they've dethroned him. We've got nothing to worry about. It doesn't matter what they sign into legislation. If you believe God's sovereign, then you can submit. And if you're not conformed, you will. Here's the last thing. Paul says we ought to be motivated to obey because they don't bear the sword in vain. That's about punishment. And he's saying in verse 4, they're God's ministers and servants. You can circle and underline that. Biden works for Almighty God. He does. Somebody says he's a bad employee or good. But guess what? He works for God. And evaluation day is coming. But here's the problem. Evaluation day is also coming for us. And so Paul says, I want you to remember that this person's the minister of God, but he doesn't bear the sword in vain. He is sent out to punish evildoers. Therefore, verse 5, obey, not only because you know that you should, but also for conscience sake. The last thing is, you probably don't like to hear this, but you got to pay your taxes. That's verses 6 and 7. And Jesus said, render to Caesar what Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Hey, this is what it means to be a living sacrifice. This is not optional for Christians. Doesn't matter what happens. If we believe the first 11 chapters of Romans, we swallow Romans 13, even if we don't like the way it goes down. Romans 12, because we don't live for ourselves, we live for God. All right, thanks for a good Bible class.